For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Anyway, so if you haven't been here, I'm Jenny Hale, and I am an adult education teacher in Xenos. And I've done high school work for lots of years with my husband, Tad. Tad works for the church at this with Jeff Gordon as sort of a sphere consultant, with helping in the pastoring of a bunch of home groups that are under Jeff Gordon. I have three kids, all grown. Oldest one's married. It's trying to do a church plant in Pittsburgh right now. And we're watching their dog. That's the other really important issue, is we're watching Lucy for a year until they get an apartment where they can take a dog. So it was supposed to be 6 months, and now it's a year. And so now I realize if I'm going to be stuck with this dog for a whole year, I'm going to teach her to obey. So that's my goal in life, is to make Lucy obey. We'll see. It's probably not a very good life plan, but maybe it's something I can accomplish. So anyway, so we're going to... let's pray, and then I'll blab some more. How about that? I'll open us, and anybody else that wants to pray, that'd be great. God, it seems like in the morning we need your help to be able to get our brains working, and here at the very end of this thing, at least the daytime session, we need your help again, Lord. I just pray that you would do things to wake us up and stir our hearts and stir our minds, all of us. And I pray that you would use me and help me to be clear in my speech and clear-headed when I'm thinking here, God. And we do want to be more and more equipped and more convinced, God, that you've given good evidence for yourself, and this is a great way to live life.
Yeah, thank you so much for this conference. Mm-hmm. Like you said, thank you so much that you provided so much evidence for yourself. It's just so clear that Jesus did exist and performed these miracles.
Yeah.
And I pray that you'd be helping us to use what we learned here at this conference and this workshop. And that we can apply it to our lives and give us opportunities to talk to people about it.
Yeah, good.
Yeah, I just pray you really speak your game in that too.
Yeah, yeah.
I've been from early teaching, I'm just really capable of it. I just pray that we all really listen to that, and it's really easy to apply, tell to our friends and the life that we live in.
Yeah, yeah.
Dear God, I just thank you for this entire conference. It's been very, it's been really fun and
informative.
And I pray that I can use for the evidence that you provide to the evangelists and the things that are
Yeah, right. Yep. I also want to pray for some of the connections that we formed with people here. I just keep thinking about a kid I met in one of the classes, and realizing that you're probably trying to reach him. And I pray that, Lord, you help us be faithful if you stuck something in our lap, some sort of connection with a person or something to ponder. But beyond that, Lord, I'm grateful for all these divine appointments and connections you help us make with people. Pray for our friends here that are thinking about staying in Boston, trying to share the gospel there, Lord, and get something started. Please give them real clear guidance. There's a lot of lost people there. And Lord, if you want them to persevere there, Lord, I pray you'd make that clear to them. Help them to know what to do. Amen? Okay. Welcome back. All right. So, part one, which really isn't part one, but we had talked about whether Jesus is an actual historical figure. And, if you're a believer and you've read, you sort of realize that he certainly was a historical figure. This material is part of a class that we prepared where it not only strengthen and inform believers, but also have it be an opportunity for them to bring their non-believing friends out. Because we found that, and you guys have probably found it too, that people in our culture, especially if they're younger, a lot of them are against religion. They don't like religion, but they do like, they consider themselves spiritual. And a lot of people are intrigued by Jesus himself, Jesus the man, or more than that. And they're willing to come to a class. they're willing to come and hear, like, who was Jesus? So there's this aversion to organized religion, but sort of a hunger to hear about who Jesus really was. And so we started the class. It was three weeks long, and we talked about Jesus and his place in history. These things we talked about last week, and in particular last week we looked at the historical evidence for Jesus outside of the Bible, because a lot of people are under the impression that Jesus only shows up in the Bible, and if he was such a big deal, why don't non-Christians write about him, like ancient non-Christians write about Jesus? And so we surveyed some of the material for that, both the Roman records, Roman writings, as well as the writings of the rabbis and Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. So we looked there and we saw he really does show up in historical documents. And he wasn't a myth, and he still isn't a myth. And then we looked to see if the biblical biographies were trustworthy. So again, it's arguing against this whole issue of, okay, we got these biblical biographies called the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it's written by believers. Don't you think it might be a little bit biased? Can we really trust these as accurate biographies about this person, Jesus? And we spent a bunch of time, the second half of the last session, looking at whether or not the four Gospels are actually good biographies, like trustworthy histories about Jesus. And at least I came to the conclusion that they are, and scholars come to that conclusion as well. So anyway, so this last piece that we're going to do is really a bit of a tag on to the previous session, and still looking to say, under this topic, are the biblical accounts, the Gospels, trustworthy historical documents? And so if we establish that they're good eyewitness accounts, then comes the whole other issue and the whole other objection that people often have, and it's right there written down, that the Bible has been copied and translated so many times, how can we possibly know what was originally written? And if you're a thinking person, that's got to have come into your head there, right? I mean, I got these, but who's to say these are what the eyewitnesses recorded? I mean, I've played the game of telephone, haven't you? I mean, you spread that message through enough people, even if they're not trying to corrupt it, it gets corrupted. And now we're talking about a 2,000-year period. And you're telling me that what I have here is what was written 2,000 years ago? Yes or no? And so what we do next here is we take a look at the documentary evidence. Have many of you guys read the Lee Strobel books? Have you had some exposure to the documentary evidence? Some? Okay. Well, this will be a brief summary for you. Somebody showed me how to do all this in a line, but I'm not going to get a chance to do it. So anyway, I'll try to be clear verbally. This little chart right here, we've pulled out three ancient documents, of which we have some copies, and those copies were obviously not near the originals. They're like sometimes 900 years after the original. So all the prior copies all fell apart, right? And then we unearth a copy. So if we look, for instance, at Tacitus's, he was a Roman historian. If we look at his annals, the annals of Tacitus, these are historical documents. Tacitus lived and wrote around the year 116 AD. Those, obviously, his original writing is lost, right? And whoever made the multiple copies of his original histories, they didn't have printers, so people would just copy out all these historical books. Those, we can't find super ancient ones. But then, 1,000 years later, so we're looking at like around 1100 AD, okay? That's our oldest copy that we have of Tacitus's annals. And in fact, we have about two of those from that period. And so there's a 1,000-year time gap between when Tacitus wrote it and people copied, and then we unearth this copy, which we still consider very ancient. I mean, it's from 1000 AD. Did I say AD or BC? I don't know. It's from 1000 AD. It's a long time ago. And so we have this ancient copy, but it's still 1000 years after the time of Tacitus, right? And so we have two copies, two good copies that are that old. And historians think that those are pretty good copies. Like those are the way they assess things. We have other lots of fragments too, right? And they put them together and they look at them and they're like, we feel like we have a decent representation of what Tacitus wrote. In fact, Tacitus's annals and another writing that he did during that time are looked upon as some of the best Roman history that we have. So you go to school, you study Roman history, a lot of the stuff that they get is from Tacitus's annals, recording Roman history. Okay? Then we've got Josephus. He's the Jewish historian. He wrote a text called The Jewish War. He wrote that in 70 AD. He's also the guy that, both of these, as they wrote histories, they made reference to Christ. We talked about that in the last session. So the oldest copy that we have is from about the same time as the copy of the Annals of Tacitus, okay? So there's a 950-year gap between when Josephus wrote his Jewish War, and it was copied, and then the copy that we have in our possession is 950 years after it was penned, okay? So again, there's this big time gap, and yet historians think it's decent. They think it's been edited some by Christians, but they think in general it's a good representation of Jewish history because it correlates with other documents as well, okay? And we've got 9 copies of that, and it's considered a pretty good, pretty reliable historical document, although Tacitus is considered even more reliable. Anyway, Homer's Iliad, written in 800 BC. It was revered as a religious document, and so there are tons of copies of Homer's Iliad. It was like the Bible of the people of that day. And so we've got, but our oldest copy was penned 1000 years after Homer wrote it, okay? That's our oldest copy, which is still an ancient copy. I mean, it's like from, what would that be? 800? Yeah, it'd be crazy. And so we have 650 of these copies of Homer's Iliad, old. Maybe the oldest has that 1000-year time gap, but we've got several since then, and you can line it up and you'll see the mistakes in certain ones and the additions in certain ones, and you got 650 copies and you can figure out what the original was. Okay? So we feel fairly confident of what we have with Homer's Iliad. Like, I don't know, F.F. Bruce, I think, puts numbers on these. Like, with Homer's Iliad, we think we're within 88.5% of what Homer actually penned. Because we have enough copies to start figuring out, where the mistakes were made and what's, funnel it back to see what the original is. Okay, so I'm trying to explain this in a way that it makes sense. I should have written some sort of diagram, maybe the next time in my life I do this, I'll write that down. But in contrast, even though we feel that we have decent representations of these ancient documents, we come to the New Testament, and which was penned in 40 to 90 AD, around the same time that Josephus was doing his histories. But the time gap between when the New Testament was penned and the oldest complete copies we have is only 350 years. It's like much closer to the originals. Much fewer copies were done, right back to the oldest one that we can find, okay? And then beyond that, we have fragments, incomplete copies of the New Testament. We even have a fragment I'll talk about in a second here that was a fragment of the Book of John that was a copy of the original. And it was only copied 30 years after John actually wrote his gospel. So it's a very, very early copy, a piece of a very, very early copy. So we have a wealth of documentation. And so scholars that do that kind of, textual analysis and try to reconstruct originals, find out where the variant families of documents are, and this mistake started in, this mistake started in 1000 AD, some copyists doubled a word, and so we have a whole family of documents that have the doubled words, and so they come back and they're like, okay, so the original was like this. Okay, they get tons of documents, New Testament documents. We have 24,000 ancient copies of the New Testament. I mean, old, old copies. Not back to 350 AD or 400 AD, but quite old. We have 24,000 of those, including 10,000 Latin Vulgate editions, 8,000 Ethiopic, Slavic, and Armenian editions. We have really ancient copies of the Old Testament. Why did we have so many? Because the spread of Christianity, every time Christianity would go to a new city, even a new city with the same language, like to Corinth, the Corinthians would get, you know, their letter of to the Corinthians, recognizing it was scripture, and they would make copies. And so every community had their own copies in their own language. And then the gospel would spread to a different region with a different language. They would translate it into their own languages. And so we have all these New Testaments, very, very old copies of originals. And then beyond that, before it was ever even untranslated copies of the Greek New Testament, we have 5,000 untranslated Greek New Testaments in part and in whole. Very, very old. So the whole argument, like the Bible's been copied and translated so many times, well, we have it before it got translated, okay? And so we can come right back to the original Greek. And then within that original Greek, two of these are complete texts, and is that 350 AD? They're from 350 AD, two complete texts of the New Testament, untranslated in Greek. One is housed in the Vatican, and one is housed in London, in a museum in London. And the Bodomer Papyrus, something Vaticanus, obviously, because it's in the Vatican. And so right there, we cut out all the argument about it's been translated so many times. We got it before it got translated, okay? Very ancient. We have fragments from as early, so not only we have these whole copies from 300 AD, we have fragments, several other fragments from all the way back to 100 AD and 200 AD. I mean, if you're a scholar in this, if you read what scholars say about this, they're like, oh my gosh, it is a wealth of documentation. And beyond that, the Rylands fragment, very small fragment of the book of John, John 18, five verses, three on one side of the papyrus and two on the other side. And it was found in a trash heap in Egypt. And it had already been, is that right? Egypt. I think it was Egypt. I could be a little off here. I thought it was Asia Minor, but then I'm flipping it. It's called the Rylands Fragment. You could look it up online. You can get a photo of it online. It's kind of cool. And it was found in this trash heap, and it had already been copied and circulated. So here we are within, we're looking at 90, within 40 years of the penning of the Book of John. We've already got a copy of it excavated in a trash heap, far from where it was originally penned. Oh, originally penned in Asia Minor, and it was in the trash heap in Egypt. That's clearing it up there. And if you read those five verses from John 18, they are identical to the five verses in your Bible. Identical. When it was found, we already had a good enough reconstruction of the Book of John that it was completely identical to this very old fragment. Scholars believe that because of the wealth of documentation, ancient documents, that we are within 99.5% of the original autographs. The original autograph is the thing that the apostle penned. We're that close. They can do that when they do this textual criticism. They can do this when they pull the documents together. And they're that certain that we're that close. And every time, you know, some new fragment gets unearthed or whatever, and it gets compared to the Bible, and it's just like, okay, this is more ancient. If there are any changes at all, it's things like, you know, like if it were in English, there was a Y instead of a U. It doesn't change any major doctrine. Sometimes it might change a number. There's even questions about places in the Old Testament where you've got, you know, one accounting of the number of people in the army in the Book of Kings, and then something different over here in a different Old Testament book. And they're like, okay, is it 40,000 or is it 4,000? And then you'll have a footnote in your Bible that says, well, based on the size of the army, it looks like it should have been 4,000. This could have been a scribal error. We're not ready to call it yet, but that's possible because the numbers don't correlate. And chances are, if we, you know, as we unearth more copies, we're going to find out which number was correct. Sometimes numbers got, especially with zeros and stuff, got dropped off by scribes. Yeah. The Rylands fragment. The Rylands fragment down there. Yeah. That's a big deal. That Rylands fragment. Go ahead. Yeah, you know, that's a good question. It was found, well, obviously in the last century, because most of the, you know, most archaeology didn't even start till 1850. All this stuff, I mean, even Dead Sea Scrolls were in the 1900s, all that stuff, they just weren't digging places until right around then. And then it became a significant science, yeah. It was already, as the letters and as the Gospels were written, they were recognized immediately by any church that knew who the true author was as Scripture. So it wasn't like we sat around not deciding on what was Scripture till the last minute. There are things that happened, though, where, say, for instance, when John penned his Gospel, it was way over at this end of the empire. And it would take sometimes, you'd see the letters go back and forth between the church fathers. And they're like, okay, we got this one. We got this thing from John. Is this the real deal? So it took a while for that all to get settled out, because the disciples were penning their materials from different areas, and they were circulating among different populations of Christians. So you would start to see authoritative lists of the church fathers and some arguments about, are you sure this one was written by Peter? So, you know, maybe one of the books of Peter's, 3 Peter, there was a question. It was always a question about authorship, almost always a question of, did he really write this, or is this a fake? So there's some of that, and I think I might not have answered it fully.
Yeah, I was just, that's good. So, like, the New Testament was formed, pretty immediately or whatever.
Yeah, the books were recognized as inspired right away. And you can even see that with when Peter's writing about Paul's works there in one of Peter's letters. He goes, you know, Paul wrote some scripture. Some people twist it because his letters are a little hard to understand, but they do that with all scripture. And so Peter right away recognized Paul's writings as scripture. And so they attested to one another's. But the entire list, I don't think it got fully settled, where all ends of the, you know, of all the churches and Christians and everybody was like, okay, these were really the authentic ones. That probably got settled out more like 350, 400. And then they started, you know, as some of these Gnostic Gospels start arising, you start seeing letters where they're like, this one's a fake, don't take it. It wasn't written by Peter, it was late dated. This one was written in 200 AD. Peter was dead by then. So, but the canon got settled out pretty early. But the you have a F.F. Bruce wrote a book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? He's got a great treatment of that. Okay. Well, our point with this whole chart is for as much as scholars recognize that we have Homer's Iliad and we feel fairly confident that this is pretty close to what he's written, we are way out of the ballpark with the New Testament. We just have so much documentation on it, and it's just a wealth of information. The scholars have put to bed that whole issue of how do we know what was originally written. We know what was originally written. We're super close, and again, any changes that get made, unearthing a new fragment that's much older,
are minor. They've been consistently proven to be minor. And I think the Rylands fragment is one indication of that. You get five verses out of book of John 18, and they're identical to the thing that's been figured out. So
I think people don't know this, though. They still hold to the mantra, the Bible's been copied so much and translated. Well, that's kind of nice. I like to talk with people about that now. I said, do you understand we have untranslated copies that are like really old? You know, so we're cut out the whole, you know, translation issue. And then beyond that, I'm like, do you understand that we have 24,000 ancient copies and the originals have been virtually reconstructed? Oh, no, I didn't know that. It's just the mantra of, you know, America anyway, that people make that comment. Yeah.
When you call them untranslated copies, I mean, obviously it was written in Greek, is that just because of how they render certain phrases that you know that they haven't yet been translated into another one that's back into Greek?
That's a good question. Probably because they don't have the big variations of translation. If you went from, you know, Greek into, I don't know, what was around at that time, Syriac or something, and then back, you'd see some big differences. So, but that's not what they're saying. Good question. And we got, you know, 5,000 other Greek parts, you know, and holes, just not quite as old.
Okay, so other ancient writers. Okay, here's another way that we can reconstruct the originals, too. It would be more closer to paraphrases, but after the time of the apostles, we have called the apostolic fathers, and they were the church leaders during the period AD 90 to AD 160, and I already made reference to them, but they would write letters back and forth. It would be like me, you know, I'm in home church leadership, and so our leadership team has this email line, and we go back and forth, and also we communicate with leaders of other groups. And so it'd be me like saying, you know, I'm talking with this girl, and this whole issue of blah, blah, blah came up. What would you guys study if you had this issue? And then other people chime in on the discussion, and they're like, well, you know, I read this book, you know, The Fight by John White, and I found it really helpful with the girl I studied with. And then somebody says, why don't you take her to this particular passage over here? I mean, Paul elucidates that whole thing. And so we're going back and forth, maybe quoting scripture, giving each other help. And this is what the early church fathers were doing, but they were doing these in letters. And so if you take, I mean, there are tomes of the letters that we have between those early church fathers. And if you take their letters, you can basically reconstruct the New Testament. I'm not saying literal. I'm sure some of them were paraphrases and citing other languages, you know, whatever. But you could reconstruct the New Testament based on their letters alone, which I think is kind of remarkable. I never really thought of that wealth of information. And the last thing, and there's lots more places where we get information for reconstructing it. Primarily, it's ancient documents, but... the writing of the heretical Gnostic school of Valentinius from the mid-2nd century. This has been a more recent archaeological find. But even though it was a Gnostic school and they taught heresy, which means stuff that was against what the Bible taught, they did also revere the Gospels. And so they did some quoting of the Gospels, too. Even the Gnostic writings, that sort of cult that arose in the 2nd and 3rd century, they also, within their own writings, they incorporated, like, quotes of Jesus. They actually pulled stuff from the New Testament and put it in there and then slipped in their lost Gnostic philosophies as well. So we've got a lot of representations of the New Testament. But but it's those documents that lead scholars to say we're within 99% true of the original documents that were penned. All right. Okay, so that sort of finishes up, adds to a little bit from the last time about did Jesus exist and can we trust his biographies. Now we move on to this thing of did Jesus actually perform miracles? What about the miracle accounts of Jesus? Healing the sick, raising the dead, walking on water, feeding the 5,000. Okay, I think Jesus was a cool guy, and my friends like Jesus, and I love the Sermon on the Mount because it just like fills my heart with joy, because I don't read it closely and don't realize if I got to hell based on the Sermon on the Mount, if I got to heaven based on the Sermon on the Mount, I would not make it, right? That's a very high standard. But people, you know, say, I really like Jesus,
But what about all the miracle stuff? I have a hard time with that. And, you know, I think we all deal with that at times, right? What about the miracles of Jesus? Well, you know, if you go to D.C. and you go to the Jefferson Memorial, and you go underneath the Jefferson Memorial to the little gift shop, the little bookstore slash gift shop, you can find the Thomas Jefferson Bible. And the nice thing about it, you can practically put it in your pocket because it's about this thick. And you know why Thomas Jefferson's Bible was that thick? He was a deist. He believed that God created the universe, but then he went away, and it's up to us to make good of it. And so he cut out anything in the Bible that referred to miracles. And it's a very thin Bible. So you'll find, you know, that kind of view that yeah, I like Jesus, he's cool, but I don't believe in the miracles. Watch the History Channel. You know, the History Channel is all about, like, showing how it could happen, you know, and supporting the Bible. And so they've got, you know, different, you know, fascinating insights on how it was that Jesus really did walk on water. You know, like, yeah, he really could have, because there's like this ice flow thing that happens when it's really cold there. And, you know, it's like he stepped on an iceberg and he just floated out. And it strengthened the faith of the disciples because, you know, here's Jesus and he's doing a miracle. It could happen. Or you know, or he was out at a different time on the Sea of Galilee, and you know, there's the other thing, was he appeared to be walking, but it was that sandbar, you know, he was on the sandbar. Or, you know, there'd be the thing about, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. Well, that could have happened too, because, you know, he was such a great moral teacher. He was such a lover of people, and he held to that standard. When he preached to the crowds that night and they were hungry and stuff, he basically showed them who they were, and he shamed them, and they, until they realized, God wants me to share my lunch with others. And so they shared their lunches with others, and miraculously, 5,000 people were fed. Unbelievable, praise God. So it's like, you know, there's History Channel has all these things showing how these events in the Bible really could have happened, the parting of the Red Sea because there was a strong wind. You've probably heard some of that stuff, right? But that's not what we're hearing in the Bible. We're hearing not that it was a sandbar or an ice flow that made Jesus walk on water. Not that he shamed people into sharing their lunches so he could feed the 5,000. Not that there was a strong wind at the Red Sea and the water stood up and the Jews walked across on dry land. We're, you know, Jesus is like, I am the Messiah. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know, he stands up in the boat and he tells the sea to be calm, and it stops like that. Bible claims these are authentic miracles, okay? And so what are we going to do with that? Or what are we going to do with those authentic claims of miracles? I had a problem with that as an atheist, obviously, right? And then I met, I don't know if I should give a story, but I went to a home group Bible study, and you know who taught it? It was my brother-in-law, Tim. But the big teacher there in Tim's basement was Gary DeLashmet, who was the guy that taught last night, the second teaching last night. And Tad and I, my husband and I, would go to this thing, and I don't know what the topic was. I was busy dominating the conversation and disagreeing with everything. But I'd have a disagreement, and I'd say, Noah, how can you believe this stuff? You know, that God created everything. What about, you know, what about the pig? The pig shares the same cytochrome C as a human. So you're telling me it's creation, but it seems to me there's building blocks, and it's all very mechanical and orderly. And you know, Gary had a reasonable response for that. You know, he said, well, you know, I think God's like an artist, and he has a palette of colors that he used to do the creation. And so, you know, DNA might have been one of those colors he chose, you know? And even though I didn't believe him, I was struck by that this guy had thought it through, and he had an answer. He had some sort of answer that seemed reasonable. He didn't push it. He wasn't trying to say, yeah, for sure. But he did present an alternative way to look at the same data. And after going there a few times, I remember cornering him, I think at least once, in Tim's living room after this thing was over. And I said, can you please just, like, look me in the eye and tell me straight out, like, smiling, I'm looking at him, I'm saying, you really believe this? And I said, I didn't say crap. I said the other thing. But I was like, now tell me that you really believe this. Because he was obviously smart, and I just didn't think a smart person could believe in miracles. It blew my mind. And he's like, yeah, I do believe in it. He said, I think if there's an all-powerful God, he's certainly capable of miracles. And I didn't agree with him, but I thought that does make sense from his worldview. And so miracle accounts are rough, but it does come down to that whole thing. What is my worldview? Am I willing to give the possibility that if there is an all-powerful God in this world, couldn't he do miracles? I mean, it's an option that, you know, really that talk with Gary made me realize that it is an optional way at looking at reality. If there's an all-powerful God, could he do miracles? Well, of course. All-powerful means he could do miracles. He could intervene on the natural order. But, you know, it was two more years before I received Christ. But okay, so then we get into this. Did he do miracles? We take a look first at the gospel accounts. The gospel accounts. Let's look at Mark 1. Mark 1. If you got a Bible. Okay. So, Mark 1, 21 to 31. Listen to this account right here. And the point we're going to make here is that the gospel accounts are simple and straightforward. They don't read like myths. 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. This is Jesus. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits to obey him, and they do." And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding regions. Did I do the right one there? And so, look what he's saying here. Jesus does this miracle. He casts this spirit out of this guy by just a sentence. He's like, "Be quiet and come out of him." There's no special show. There's no smoke and mirrors. There's no bells and whistles. There's not some Native American swinging something over and having a vision quest of a hummingbird like in Cowboys and Aliens. You know, you just don't see any of the bells and whistles that you see in like a magician's thing or in miracle stories. If he was trying to get attention, he didn't do a very good job of it. It wasn't very showy at all. And this is what you see when you see the miracles of Christ. They're simple, and they're straightforward, and there's no smoke, and there's no incantations. There's not all this crazy stuff going on. Contrast the life of Apollonius of Tyana. It's an ancient miracle story from around the time of Christ. You can Google it and see it, but it's sort of the classic miracle story. There's this Apollonius, who actually was a guy that lived. Later on, he got, you know, legendaryized, and they made up all these miracle stories about him. And he suspects, this story goes, he suspects this beggar of being demonized. And so he persuades the entire town to stone this beggar to death. And so they stone him, and then at the end, they unpile all the stones, and he had turned into a demon frog. And he hops away in his wickedness. So it's like this crazy, you know, crazy miracle stories, like showy. And it's intentional to be showy. There's another time when Apollonius supposedly, you know, there was this woman in labor. And so as a miracle worker, he's told to circle the bed with a rabbit, like very, very slowly. And when he gets around the bed,
comes to the other side. He releases the rabbit, and when the rabbit gets released, the baby's born. So it's these magical incantation kind of stories. Even the biblical miracles are set in stark contrast to miracle accounts that were circulating during that time about various miracle workers. It just was, it's totally out of step with its culture. Somebody had like a leap of imagination to record Christ's miracles as being so simple and straightforward, unless they actually happened and we're looking at history. Okay. Can you switch that light on now? I'm having a hard time seeing my notes. Sorry about that. Okay, thanks. So, and another point on this with Jesus' miracle stories, when we read about this next miracle we're going to take a look at, Jesus heals people or casts out a demon or does something like that. But then often he's saying, don't tell anybody. So this one guy that he heals, he says, you know, here's all I want you to do. Don't tell anybody what happened here. I want you to go to the priest, and I want you to present the offering that Moses said you should present if God heals you of something. And so he's not trying to get a big following. You know, there's a time his brothers were like, you know, you're doing a lot of miracles. Why aren't you going down to Jerusalem to the big feast? People that do stuff that you do should be showing themselves to the world. And he goes, nope, I'm not going to do that. My time hasn't come. I'm not ready to go public yet, because when I go public, I'm killed. Okay? And so always, instead of it being a show, it's always like, don't tell, don't tell, don't tell. These are not standard miracle stories. Somebody doing the things he did would make it very showy. But they're not. They're simple and straightforward. Okay, next. The details, number two, the details of the stories can be corroborated externally. Yes, you can. We can corroborate some. I'm not saying the miracle necessarily, although we'll have some Jewish writings that indicate that during that time, the rabbis and the time after that, they called Jesus a sorcerer. They did believe that he did miracles, but they thought that he did it by the power of the devil, which is what they accused him of in John 8 as well, right? But the details surrounding the story can be corroborated externally. For instance, where did this take place right here, this miracle we just read? He was in Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. You can go to Israel today and see the excavation of the synagogue in Capernaum. So you can see the Sea of Galilee off in the distance. There's the synagogue. Here's a Catholic shrine right here, the beautiful bougainvillea tree right next to it. I mean, you can it was a miracle that occurred, and it's locked into a time and place. Okay, if it was a mythical story about a miracle, you probably wouldn't be saying exactly where it happened and when it happened, right? Other miracle stories, you know, when it says some guy was healed at a pool in Jerusalem and that pool had five porticos. Well, they excavate now, and lo and behold, there's a pool in Jerusalem, several pools, for ritual cleansing, and lo and behold, it had these five porticos or porches. It does have them. I mean, it's locked into a historical setting that can be excavated, and you see it there. When it says Jesus walked for 2 days and then came to this town and healed somebody, you can go to Israel right now and you can see where his starting point was and where his ending point was and the healing was, and see that that really is a 2 days walk. I mean, it's locked in to geography, even architecture, that there's a synagogue there. I mean, verifiable stories with all the details. So there you go. As opposed to miracle stories, especially miracle stories from the ancient Near East at that time, they were typical, and you can think about the Greek gods here. They're things that occurred in distant lands, in distant times, you know, once upon a time somewhere where the gods live or where these things live. This is very different. These are details that can be corroborated. Very, very strange for a miracle story. Unless it wasn't a story, and it was a true event. Number three, outside sources attest to miracles. This is what I referred to just a second ago. Outside sources attest to miracles. Jewish tradition, after the time of Christ, like the Jerusalem Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, the Toledeth Yeshu,
was critical of Christ. So these Jewish writings were critical of Christ, but they did not deny that he performed miracles. The rabbis admitted that Jesus performed amazing wonders, but attributed his miracle working to sorcery. Celsus, an early critic of Christianity, said that Jesus picked up his miracle working powers in Egypt. So Celsus isn't even denying that he did miracles. He's just saying where he got his powers. Even the Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a Christian, wrote around 90 AD that Jesus did surprising works. Not like my Lord and my Savior, but he did surprising works. And so this is what you see in the Jewish writings and in the Roman writings. There were these, you know, it says that he did some stuff that got him into trouble. He did some stuff by the power of the devil, but he did some stuff. They're all commenting on it. So the pattern of ancient writers were to acknowledge Jesus as a miracle worker, but to disagree on the cause and to attribute it to some sort of trickery, sorcery, and then, you know, obviously the biblical writers say it was God. Jesus said it was God as well. So we're going to look just for a minute here at like the most significant miracle of Christ, right? And this would be what? What's the most significant miracle that he did? The resurrection. I mean, nothing bigger than that. Everything falls apart without the resurrection. You understand that, right? Think about, if there's no resurrection, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, is that there is no forgiveness of sin. He was delivered up for our sins and raised so that we get justified. I mean, Jesus himself was like, the evidence that your sins are going to be forgiven is that I'm raised from the dead. So, no resurrection, no forgiveness of sin. I don't care how many times church ministers, like the church I grew up in, was very liberal. They did not believe that Jesus was resurrected, and so they bought that whole myth, that whole mantra that you'll hear in some churches that don't believe the Bible, that, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, it was a tragedy. Such a wonderful man of God, someone who loved God and loved people, was killed, brutally murdered by mankind. Oh, we killed God. You know, we killed a guy who loved God. Or you'll hear, you know, when Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross, he was saying to us, I love you this much, which is true. He did love us a lot. I mean, dying on the cross for sins was a big deal. But that's not all he did. It's not just about showing the love of God. Or my dad, before he became a believer, I said, you know, what do you think about the death of Christ? And he said, I think it was just him showing that he had faith in God. Because my dad's from Malden, Massachusetts. So he had a lot of faith in God. And now that he's a believer, he calls him his Lord. He also says drama, so whatever that is. But no resurrection. No, like, literal rising from the dead, not just resuscitation back to human life, but resurrection to the body that goes through eternity, like the resurrected body. When he died on that cross, it wasn't just to show how much he loved us, although he did show how much he loved us, right? It wasn't just his act of obedience and faith to his Father, although it was an act of obedience and faith to his Father. But when he went to the cross, it was to pay the punishment due to me for my sin. He died as my substitute to take on the punishment for all the things I have done and I will do. Because remember, all my sins were in the future when he died, right? He died to take on that. He came in as my substitute. He went to judgment for me so that I don't have to go to judgment. He went to judgment for me to open the door so I have a relationship with God. He went to judgment for me so that he could say, I'm knocking at the door of your heart, Jen, February 19th, 1983. Are you going to open the door? I love you. I died with you. I want a relationship with you that lasts throughout eternity, and it's up to you to open that door. The knob is on your side. Let me come in and forgive your sins and start a relationship. That's the point of his death. That's the main point, to pay for my sins and your sins and the sins of any human being who's ever lived on this planet, and then offer free forgiveness, freely for the taking, because it's nothing we could ever gain by our good works. Because our good works aren't the problem, it's our bad works, right? He dealt with our sins. And so, when he died on the cross, he makes it really clear, the Bible makes it really clear, No resurrection, no payment for sin. He's just a good guy that died. A good guy that loved God and maybe loved people, but he's dead. For the resurrection, when I pray, I'm praying to somebody who's alive. He's not a dead, he's not dead. He's alive. That's why we can talk to him. That's why he leads us our lives. And our sins have been forgiven. Okay, I dwell on that a long time, but it's like the biggest issue. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It's like if Christ hasn't been resurrected, then you are still in your sins. And it also says, if Christ hasn't been resurrected, then you cannot change. You are still locked in to your wicked habits and your old lifestyle, and you may try to talk yourself into, you know, since I became a Christian, I've changed so much, but the reality of it is you haven't changed and you can't change. You're still locked in to your sin nature, and there's no option. You can break free in little small ways, but no real life change. You're not a new creature without the resurrection of Christ. You are that when you go to funerals and people comfort each other like, we'll see him again someday. You're not going to see anybody again someday. Your dead friends are dead. They're gone. If Jesus couldn't get life after death, your friends aren't going to either, and you're not going to either. There is nothing. This is it. You better have fun in this life because it's the only one you get. And you better not take too many risks either because it's the only one you get. You don't want to die young because that's it. No resurrection, no life after death. Super clear. No resurrection. Jesus was a liar because he said, I'm God, and here's the proof. I'm going to get resurrected after my death. He's a liar. The apostles are liars. Why would I be reading these letters written by apostles if they're lying? Why would I want to give my life to something that a bunch of liars wrote? I don't want to be duped following Jesus so I have a relationship, I get into eternity, and there's no eternity. There's no proof of eternity. Why would I do that? Why would I give my life to that? So you know, there's a whole bunch of problems. Here's another thing. There is no, how does this follow? There is no resolution to the problem of evil. If there's no ultimate justice. Jesus says, here's an interesting thing. Where was that? Acts 17:31. It wasn't Jesus. It was when, is that Stephen? Acts 17, or is that Paul? Paul the Athenians. He says, let me just look it up so I'm not misquoting. Listen to this interesting little bit here. Paul says, starting in 30, he says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so, the proof that Jesus will be the coming judge and there'll finally be a resolution to the problem of evil. There really finally will be justice. Hitler will not float into eternity. He'll be judged for his wickedness. There is a coming judgment. It's not just like we live in a crappy world and nothing ever gets paid for. All the atrocities that we know of. If there's no resurrection of Christ, that's the resurrection was proof that he is has been raised and he is the judge who will return. I know we look at judgment as a thing that's scary, but it's also a thing that makes you realize God is good. He is just. He doesn't call evil good. He doesn't overlook wickedness in this world and pain and suffering. He's like, no, no, no. I'm coming back. I'm going to save some people before I come back, though, because I want people in a relationship with me. I created you for you to be my people and me to be your God. And I love you. And I'm coming back. And it says that his patience is so that more people would come to saving faith that would spend eternity with him, which was his plan all along. And so he's like, I'm staying my hand on this judgment thing. But I want you to come to know me. And at some point, my hand comes back. And I come in and I bring a resolution to the problem of evil. I am not heartless. The wickedness will go away, will get judged. So, his resurrection is evidence and a necessary piece for him to come back as judge. How about that? So, I mean, there's a lot there.
So let's think, okay, I'm not going to do a big teaching on evidence that that miracle happened, okay? You could read Lane Craig's books, you know, what's his good one? A Reasonable Faith. He's got several books on the resurrection. And he's like the scholar on the resurrection. But I'm going to say two things. One, is the Christian movement, you've probably heard that argument, like why when the leader of this movement is killed, put to death, after a three-year ministry, he only had 120 true followers. He didn't reach a lot of people during his earthly life, even though he's doing all those miracles. Only 120 people were even following him. And then after his death, somehow there's this crazy thing, and the Romans call it a pernicious superstition, that he's come back to life. And he showed himself to his disciples. He hung around for 40 days in his resurrected body, continually giving evidence. And, you know, if you read through the book of Acts, the disciples are there and they're like, okay, here's the one thing I need you guys to know. We saw him resurrected. And Peter and John get arrested. And the people are like, stop talking about this. And like, we cannot stop talking about what we've seen and heard. You know, we'd like to save our tails on this thing, but we saw him. We witnessed his resurrection over and over, all the speeches in Acts. Every time you interact with one of the apostles, they're like, we saw him come to life after death. We saw him. He was dead. I mean, he was really dead. We saw him alive over 40 days. They write it in their letters. You know, so what we've seen, what our hands have handled, what the word of life has said. We're just like, they couldn't shut up about it. It was a massive, obviously it was a massive deal. They did go to their death, several of them. We've got apostolic father accounts of how some of them died. But, I mean, just look at the book of Acts. You see already they're taking a stand there. It'd be really hard if you saw Jesus and you ate with Jesus and you walked with Jesus and he gave you further teaching for 40 days lingering, and then he gave you your marching orders, and then you see him ascend to heaven before your very eyes and your mouth is hanging open, and an angel has to come up and say, shut your mouth and stop staring. Get on and do the work. I mean, they couldn't shut up about it. Read the book of Acts with an eye toward their claims of resurrection. It was a miracle that was well attested, and Acts 17, the thing we just read, says, through their witness, through their eyewitness of Christ's resurrection, it says, God has furnished proof to all men that Jesus is God. So God thinks their eyewitness testimonies is proof for all humankind to come to saving faith in Christ. So we've got the eyewitness document at this point that God says is fully adequate. And we, you know, we'd be judged for rejecting it. There you go. So, lots of evidence for that. The only thing I would encourage you on for the issue of the resurrection, I think for years when I thought about the resurrection, sometimes this bleeds into my head still. I had like an alternative idea of what really might have happened, because there was an empty tomb. All scholars believe that. My idea of like what really happened. I mean, resurrected? Give me a break. You know, body, not even exactly the same body. And I bet most of us have an alternative idea in our head of what might have happened short of a miracle there. Like for me, it was like, okay, his disciples hung out with him. They enjoyed him. They loved him. They loved his teachings. And they realized once he died that we have to do something to help mankind. Jesus has done a great thing here. And we need to perpetuate that and help people live better lives, because Jesus would have liked that. And so I had this alternative idea of Christ, you know, what really happened there short of a resurrection. And, you know, into several years of me walking with Christ, I would continue to return to that doubt. And I think what we got to do is figure out what is my alternative theory to this and pull it out and look at it. Because if we don't pull out those doubts and really take a look at them and say, okay, so if my hypothesis is true, what does this mean about you name all the things. I'd have to pick through it. I don't need to give the whole description right now. But I'd pull out this alternative thought that I had, this doubtful thought, and look at, okay, so say it worked my way. What are the facts against this? And I think we got to pull those out. Sometimes, you know, we're too embarrassed. I've been a Christian for too long. Other people look up to me because I seem to know something, or at least more than them. And I can't really tell them that I'm, like, fundamentally doubting that Jesus was even resurrected, which is, like, key, you know? I think we need to pull them out, and we need to bring them up to somebody, and we need to do reading. Because what happens if we leave those kind of doubts, we leave any doubt unaddressed, if it's an intellectual doubt like that, it'll start chewing away at the back of your brain, and it's going to continually undermine your confidence in Jesus and in the Bible. Don't leave your doubts unaddressed, because you're going to find they're just going to build, and you're not going to really know why over time you eventually you've kind of lost the edge of your Christian life, and you kind of have some doubts, and especially you see it because you're not bold with your faith anymore. Pull those things out. Show them to a friend, somebody who knows something. Do reading, do whatever you have to do. If God is big enough, he can handle our doubts. If he's not big enough, he's not worth following because he's not God. That's, you know, Satan brings that lie into our head like, oh my God, maybe it's not true. If it's not true, then dump it. But, you know, my experience with God, he's plenty big enough to handle even those questions that are like, oh my God, I really think this is, I've talked myself into Christianity here. Bring them out, work with them. Okay, a little bit more. Is this over at 5? Mm-hmm. Okay. So you got, you know, why did Jesus perform miracles? Let's go quickly to this. Even though it's big, number one is he wanted to show his heart of love, that he's not indifferent to people's suffering. He could have just come out and done the miracles with the water and the miracles with the wine and whatever, but a lot of these things were showing that he has a heart. This is the God who's come to die for you. He loves you. So when he heals the leper, he touches the leper. Nobody else is touching lepers, especially no rabbi who could be defiled and not be able to do his job and even go into the temple until he went through all sorts of cleansing rituals. You know, they're just like, oh my God, did he just touch him? He's a rabbi? Did he just touch that leper? So over and over, he's loving people. He goes, I just heard the raising of Lazarus taught, and it's just all through the text. I had never noticed that before. Jesus loved Mary and Martha, sorry about that. See, you guys did that to me. Mary and Martha, they're from Massachusetts, got Massachusetts brain, which is not very righteous, but I'm just kidding. So it's all through the text is like, he loved him. And then when he came to the tomb and all these people were weeping, it says he's weeping and he's angry to see that Lazarus was dead, which, you know, the Bible's real clear. Death is the enemy. And it says death is the last enemy. And he's angry that Lazarus has died. And so, but angry and weeping at the same time, you know, you've probably felt that way. I felt that way when people that I've loved real close to me have died. There's like an anger that I have. It just, I'm weeping and I'm crying and I'm angry. Like, it's not supposed to be like this. That's the heart of God right there. And so in lots of his miracles, he's showing this really is the heart of God. This broken world is not the way God wanted it to be. He never made us to die. And so at one point, he's going to take away death entirely. So part of the miracles is to show God's love, show the heart of compassion that God has in a really flesh and blood way. And luckily, we get accounts of that because we can get in on seeing who Jesus really was, who God is in his heart, in flesh and blood. Jesus has, you know, nobody's seen God at any time, but Jesus has explained him in a very vivid way by his life. And this is the God we're going to go to. This is the God we get to be with. Not a wisp of, you know, ether. This is the God we're going to meet. It's the God that knows us already, and we're coming to know. Number two, he did it to teach spiritual truths. And so, you know, sometimes he's like, he raises Lazarus, and then he makes a statement, hey, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the one that can give you life after death. Lazarus, and so he does something in the physical realm. He just resuscitated Lazarus. You understand Lazarus died again. That was just his physical body. But he's like, okay, you look at this physical miracle, and I'm telling you, it tells you that I'm good for the spiritual one that nobody can see yet. I am the resurrection. I'm the one that gives you eternal life and bodies fit to live in eternity. He heals the blind man, okay? So people see, oh my gosh, there's this blind man, and he can see now. And he's like, oh, and by the way, I am the light of the world. I am God who guides the path to live in the will of God. That's me. I'm the one that shines God's moral light in all things. He feeds the 5,000, and then he has the whole bread of life discourse. He said, you know, I just fed you guys miraculously, but I'm the bread of life. I am the true nourishment from God. I'm the one that keeps you alive and that gives you sustenance and brings you into eternal life. So, I mean, he does a miracle, and you start noticing that. He's got the miracle, and he makes a claim. So, and the last one is, it's evidence for him being Messiah. And so when John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus and saying, you seem like the Messiah, are you the Messiah? Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 and he says, go report back to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor, and blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. So he cites John the Baptist, Old Testament, and he says, yes, I'm the Messiah, in terms that John could not miss, okay? So, evidence that he was Messiah. Okay, we're going to run out of time, but I want to just read this real quick. And this is some stuff from Francis Schaeffer. And it's a reflection on the supernatural universe, because he makes this point. Let's read that first quote down below. He says, if we're not careful, even though we say we're biblical Christians and supernaturalists, nevertheless, the naturalism of our generation tends to come in upon us. It may infiltrate our thinking without recognizing its coming, like a fog creeping in through a window opened only a half inch. As soon as this happens, Christians begin to lose the reality of their Christian lives. He's saying that even though we acknowledge that God can do miracles, we start living like naturalists, like he really doesn't do any of that now, even as true believers in Christ, even as someone that believes in the resurrection. And then Schaeffer has this illustration, and before I get to his two chairs, he says, he first uses a brief illustration of all reality being like an orange, and I don't have an orange, so I'm going to use your head, okay? And so look at Bristol's head here. And so with reality, we look at half of Bristol's head, and I say, well, okay, there's the part of it I see. That's the part of it that exists. But the reality of it is there's a whole other half of Bristol's head that you can't see. That is that unseen supernatural world. And he's saying the world is like that. And he actually says an orange. That even though we see the visible part, there's a whole other side to it. And the believer learns to live aware of that other side. And then he says his two chairs. He says, so sometimes believers sit in the one chair where they're aware that there's two sides to the supernatural and the natural side of this universe, and they're aware of both. But then he says, a lot of the times in our Christian life, we end up sitting in the chair, he calls it the chair of unfaith. So even though I know that there is a God out there, and he intervenes on human history, for the most part, in response to prayer, and there's a whole spiritual realm, a whole spiritual battle going on there, I live as if it's not true. This is where his chapter in True Spirituality, it's called this, The Supernatural Universe, is very helpful to me. I read that 2 or 3 times a year, because I am always going back to almost looking at life like an atheist. Okay, not that extreme anymore, but forgetting, and this is, I usually do this as a discussion question. How would I know that I've lost the supernatural reality, you know? We probably can't discuss now, but it'd be things like, I just don't pray as if God is really hearing prayer and he's like ready to change somebody's life. If I could commit to prayer, I mean, it's just, when you commit to prayer over some issues and you see that God over time answered those in massive ways, it blows your socks off, and then you think, why am I not praying all the time? Why am I always running around doing things? What if I just took an hour of that time and committed to asking God to do things? But we so quickly forget that. The fog keeps coming through the window. The fog of, well, he doesn't really answer prayer. You know, it's like you prayed that other thing and he didn't answer it. You know? We lose the supernatural reality. And so we end up sitting in the chair of unfaith. And we don't see, Chuck Smith says, I think we only see about a tenth of what God really wants to do because we don't pray. There's lots of stuff that God wants to do with the people that we're around, but we don't pray because we live as if only the visible side of the orange is real. And we don't realize there's a whole supernatural dimension whereby God can influence things profoundly. And the devil can too. Okay? Okay, this won't be a discussion, but let's read his last few quotes. He says this, "If I'm trying to live the Christian life while sitting in the chair of unfaith, certain things are true. First of all, it's done in the flesh. I don't care what my activity may be. I don't care how much noise I make about soul-winning evangelism or exotic things, for example. It's still in the flesh. If I'm not aware of the supernatural end of it, I'm probably not praying. I'm probably not dependent on the power of God because I'm just not thinking in those terms." He goes on, he says, Hudson Taylor once said, "The Lord's work done in the Lord's way will never fail to have the Lord's provision." I would paraphrase his saying like this, "The Lord's work done in human energy is not the Lord's work any longer. It's something, but it's not the Lord's work." And then lastly, he says, "If I'm trying to live the Christian life while sitting in the chair of unfaith, I'm only playing at it rather than being in it. Because the real battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against the heavenlies. And I cannot participate in that battle in the flesh. In times of war, while the big brothers are away in the real battle, the little boys are at home playing soldiers. They act like soldiers, all right, but they have no contact or any influence with the real battle being fought. When I try to live the Christian life while sitting in the chair of unfaith, I'm just playing at war. I'm not in contact with the real battle at all. We cannot win. We can't win. We can't take ground from Satan. We can't, you know, our battle is in the heavenlies. It's not against flesh and blood. It's very clear. We see that from Scripture. And if I'm really living in that chair of unfaith, which would be characterized by a crappy prayer life, then I'm not in the fight. As much as I think I'm doing things, I am like the little kid at home playing with my toy soldiers. I am not in the battle." So I would, you know, read that chapter out of Schaefer, if you struggle with that. I think we could all profit from that. And I'm going to say another thing. It's not in your article, but Google or get it online, get it somewhere, Chuck Smith's short book called Effective Prayer Life. Boy, that will motivate you to start praying. Unbelievable. And if you tend toward, you know, scientific naturalism or drift back toward that direction, read that. Read some Chuck Smith. It's incredible. Here's the other list here. I think every human that knows Christ should have a copy of F.F. Bruce. New Testament documents, are they reliable on their shelf? He's not a smooth, easy writer, but it is filled with really, really helpful information. And it's small, and some of the best examples I get from there. I think everybody else steals from F.F. Bruce, too. And there's Schaefer's book, great. Any of the Strobel books, I think, are wonderful. He's so accessible. You can understand what he's talking about. It's great. And Van Voorst, I just discovered. I don't know if that's in print still, but it parallels Bruce in some ways. It adds more to it. And I think it's good. Any of those on that reading list. But I'd make sure you bought Bruce. Okay? Okay. That's what I got.
That chapter in Schaefer is up page 60 and 65. Is that
True Spirituality, yeah. Yeah, it's called The Supernatural Universe. It's in that book. Yeah. Okay, all right, let me pray for us real quick and then we'll go, okay? Lord, I thank you for this conference and I pray tonight, Lord, help rejuvenate us with dinner and good fellowship and get us back coming tonight with our minds open again, ready to hear from you one more time, Lord. Help us not waste this and have to get the CD. I pray we're sharp and we're asking that from you. You say you'll do it, Ephesians 3, so please do it. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.